by looking at the subject of strategies for victory in the book of Joshua. We notice that the book of Joshua speaks about corporate victory. The book of Judges is the illustration of individual victory, especially in difficult times, in dark days. And we thought a little bit about the victory at Jericho and the secret of victory there, implicit trust in the Word of God. God gives them a promise, "I have delivered it into your hands, fait accompli." And then claiming the territory where your feet stand. In other words, the promise of God was that every place that your foot lands, that's yours. So it's not a matter of theoretically knowing things, it's putting your weight on it. That's what I gain conquest over, is not what I know, but where I go. In other words, what I do with the truth that I know. And then we thought a little bit about the blowing of the trumpet and the necessity of responding to the call of God and going straight in. Everyone, whatever your hand finds to do, laying claim to the truth right before us. And then we noticed that God received the first fruits. The city of Jericho was a burnt offering, holy for God. And we noticed that at the center of it all was the Ark of the Covenant, that the Lord Jesus must be central if we're going to have victory in our lives. Now, we come to Joshua chapter 8, and obviously this is part 2, isn't it? Part 2 of the battle to take Ai, because there was failure at Ai. And very often we hear preaching on failure at Ai, but we don't remember that that wasn't the end of the story. They came to Ai again, and they won the battle. So this is going to give us a different kind of a battle. When they came into the land at first and they took the city of Jericho, they were full of confidence in God. He had given them this glorious promise. And as long as they trusted him and obeyed him, they were invincible. But now this is a different thing, isn't it? You know, a Christian in the first blush of their new life, it's like everything's wonderful. They pray, God answers their prayers. They study the Bible. The truth is real to them. And then they have a crushing defeat. It's real tough to get back up on your feet and go back into battle again, isn't it? And this passage describes to us the strategy for going back into the fray after we have been defeated. We ought to think just a minute about why there was failure at Ai in the first place. Back in chapter 7, we read about this, and there are four reasons for failure at Ai. And those four reasons are the same four reasons that we face over and over again. In personal failure or the failure of an assembly, we'll find usually one or more of those reasons at the root of it. First of all, there was unjudged sin in the camp. And that, of course, is the prime reason for the failure. Unjudged sin in the camp. You know, the tragedy in America today is not sin in society. It's sin in the church, isn't it? Unjudged sin. It's not a matter of not being sinners. Of course we're sinners and we do sin. But sin is always treated as abnormal in the Christian's life. The Bible says when you pray, that's to be normal. It says if you sin. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And I challenge you to think of one occasion when you came back to the Lord that he gave you a hard time. He never says, now you just sit there and think about it for a while. Does he? He's the one who runs and throws his arms around us and covers us and kisses. If only we'll return, he's more than ready to restore us to happy fellowship. So he encourages us to come. And of course, if we think of our own spiritual lives, the happiest days of our lives are the days when there's nothing between our soul and God. And it may be that the enemy has you in a place now where you haven't had a garbage collection for a long time. And there's a huge burden of unjudged sin. And the devil says, look, you don't even know what's in the bundle anymore. There's no way you could confess it. You've had it tough. Well, I know somebody who has a real good memory. And he's more than ready to go through the list one at a time and say, now remember this? All right, I want you to confess it. I want you to set the thing right. And then this, and then this. It may take you a while. There's no sort of general absolution. You've committed them one at a time. You confess them one at a time. Because that's how we get serious about sin, isn't it? And if we're willing to do that, he's willing. If we confess our sin, the word means to name it, to call it what God called it, to say the same thing about something. Lord, I did it. Did what? That thing. What thing? Well, that thing I do. Well, what thing did you do? Well, drag it out into the light of God and say, oh God, it's as bad as you say it is. When our John was a little fellow, we were driving along. I was taking him home from school one day in the car, and he said, "Dad, they're listening to some music at school, and I don't like it." And I said, "Well, son, I'm sorry to hear that. You don't have to listen, you know. I can write you a note and get you out of class." And he said, "Yeah, I'd like that, because I don't like that music." And I said, "Well, that's good, son. I'll look after it for you." So we rode along in silence for a minute or two, and then he said, "Well, actually, part of me likes it, Dad, but I think it's the wrong part." It's a pretty theologically accurate statement, isn't it? That's exactly where we are. There's a part of us that responds to sin, but that which is born of God cannot sin. The part that is born of God always votes for God. It's the old man that tugs away at me and tries to pull me down. And so Paul goes so far as to say that when I sin, it's actually not me. It's not the new me. It's the old me that sins. And I don't have to think of myself in those terms anymore. That's who I was. That's not who I am now in Christ. And I don't have to yield to that. But I do need to be honest with it. Now that's what repentance is. Repentance is standing with God against sin, even when it condemns me. I notice in my little children that a few years into their life, they begin to reason. That is, the arranging of facts. Not just accumulating facts, but arranging of facts. And when they begin to reason, they soon learn to rationalize. To reason is good. To rationalize, that's not good, is it? And we begin to make excuses for our sin. And as soon as we do that, that's a self-inflicted wound. We're yielding to the enemy. But isn't it a good thing that even when I lie down and give up, the Spirit of God doesn't lie down beside me and say, "Yeah, I give up too." The Spirit of God goes on fighting against the flesh even when I yield. He doesn't yield. And I sense that within me, don't I? The ongoing battle. He will not leave me alone. He's taken up residence. He's not going to give up on me until he gets me across the finish line. Unjudged sin in the camp. Secondly, the people were divided. You remember when they were going to cross over into the land in the first place that 2.5 tribes said, "We think we'd just like to stay over here. This is kind of nice." Remember Gad, Manasseh? They said, we think this is good for real estate, good for our cattle, and we'll just stay here. And Moses said, "Be sure your sin will find you out." What sin? It was the sin of discouraging their brethren from coming into all that God had given them. Moses said, "You can come back here if you wish, but you're all going in together. You've got to stick together." You know, we're in this thing together, folks. As one of the founders of the country said, "If we don't hang together, we'll hang separately." And we need each other. We're bound together in the same bundle of life. And when they assessed the city, they said, "Well, just let's just send up a few." And failure came as a result. And the devil's work is to divide the people of God any way he can, on any topic, any subject. He doesn't care what it is. As long as he can drive in a wedge between the people of God, he's got us where he wants us. Divide and conquer. The third problem was that they underestimated the enemy. They said, "It's just a small town. We can handle this one." Oh, how we underestimate the enemy. You know, he's got thousands of years' experience. There's not one of us or all of us together that's a match for the enemy. He is so powerful that the archangel would not rebuke him, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." We better not get cocky when we come up against the enemy. Now, greater is he that is in us than he that is against in the world. It's true. But I myself am no match for the enemy. And these people who rebuke the devil in their... I fear for them. We are not in the business of rebuking him. We say, "The Lord rebuke thee." It's the Lord who must do it, or we're no match for the enemy. They underestimated the enemy. And then the fourth thing was that they asked not counsel of the Lord. They just walked right into it. Now these are four reasons for failure among the people of God today. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Now God gathers his people together again, and in chapter 8 we read this, verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. Verse 3, so Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And then he says, I and the people that are with me will approach unto the city. It shall come to pass when they come out against us at the first that we will flee before them. All right, then they're going to run away. Then they were going to rise up, verse 7, in the ambush, seize on the city, set it on fire. And when the men of Ai and Bethel saw the cities on fire, they would turn to go back and rescue the city. They'd be caught in a pincer motion between the 30,000 men of valor that had burned the city and the people who would then turn, and they would catch the men of Ai and Bethel together. Now we notice that at Jericho, the reason for the taking of Jericho was not just that it was the gateway city to the land of Canaan, but it was the world's largest oasis. And there was provided their water, their fresh fruits and vegetables, their provisions, which they desperately needed. The land of Israel is long and narrow. Today it's about 50-60 miles wide, about 150 miles from Dan to Beersheba. Running through the central spine is a mountain range, Galilean highlands, the Samaritan hills, and the Judean highlands. And there's a main road that runs right along that mountain ridge. It's called the Patriarch's Highway. And if you look at a map of Israel, in the ancient Israel, almost all the key cities were on that road, starting way up in the north at Hazor and Cana and Nazareth. And then you cross the Jezreel Valley. Jezreel is on that road. And then Jenin and Samaria and Shechem and Shiloh and Mizpah and Ramah and Gibeah and Nob and Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Hebron and Beersheba. All on that, right on the road there, see? So Joshua's tactic now is having their base camp established at Gilgal, their water resources and fruits and vegetables from Jericho. They now move up to this mountain ridge, and there are twin cities, Bethel and Ai, that sat on either side of the road in what is known as the Saddle of Benjamin, just north of the city of Jerusalem. And if you could take those two cities, you would then effectively cut the country in half. And they would then be able to divide and conquer instead of the enemy doing it the other way around. So that was, it seems, their intention in taking these twin cities. Now, Ai was the smaller of the cities, but Bethel had a non-aggression pact with them. So if you attacked Ai, the men of Bethel would have to come out of their stronger fortifications, leaving their city, and gather with the men of Ai. And we see that Bethel and Ai fight together in verse 17 of the chapter. There wasn't a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. Now this is a historic piece of real estate. Remember that when Abraham came into the land, he was a short time at Shechem, and then he moved to Bethel. And there he built an altar to Jehovah between Bethel and Ai. Now, you know what Bethel means, and you know what Ai means. We talked about Ai, it means a pile of rubble. And Bethel means the house of God. Now, all of us pitch our tents right between Bethel and Ai, don't we? And everything that comes through our hand, every penny, every moment, every ounce of energy, every ability, we either invest it in Bethel or we squander it on Ai. Because after all is said and done, this old world is just going to be a pile of rubble. So we have to put it one place or the other, right? And we make that choice every moment of every day, every crisis, every opportunity that comes by us. We either make people think we're wonderful or he's wonderful. But we can't do both at the same time. We either invest in time or we invest in eternity. But the Lord Jesus said it in even more strident terms. He said, you're walking through life with two big bags of seed. And you either sow to the flesh, and of the flesh reap corruption, or you sow to the Spirit, and of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We're always sowing every moment of the day, and we get a crop with what we sow. Now, Abram got away from the Lord, and he went down into Egypt, and it was a very expensive trip. I don't know if you've ever been to Egypt. It was pretty expensive for us to go to Egypt, but this is really expensive. He lost his testimony. He lost his peace with God. He just about lost his wife. He lost his fellowship with Lot, because when they came out of the land, they were so burdened down with the pleasures and treasures of Egypt that they couldn't get along. and it caused the rift. And of course, Lot lost his heart there. Because when he was given the choice, he looked over the well-watered plain of Jordan, he said, I'll take that. It's just like Egypt. And then, of course, Abram just about lost his family too, didn't he? Because they gained a little maid down there named Hagar, who caused a rift in the family. It was a very expensive trip. But eventually he made it back. Where did he go? Well, right back to Bethel. And back at Bethel, he rebuilt the altar where he had been at the first and was restored to fellowship with God. Remember the story of Jacob? What happened to Jacob? Jacob came to Bethel. And he had to confess that night, surely the Lord was in this place and I didn't even know it. He saw a ladder going up to heaven, angels, careful now, ascending and descending. Not descending and ascending. They were already here, you see. Taking his needs to heaven and bringing back the answer. We don't have to guess what the ladder was. The Lord Jesus interprets it for us in John chapter 1 when he says, you're going to see the Son of Man coming. Angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He's the link, isn't he, between heaven and earth. The mediator between God and men. Now, again, Bethel is mentioned in the New Testament, isn't it? So that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, Bethel. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the ladder, isn't it? He was seen of angels. Oh, there are the angels again. He was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. You want to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God? Not this building, of course. We're always in the house of God everywhere we go. We're the dwelling of God. You want to know how you ought to behave yourself? Well, you look at the Lord Jesus, the incarnation, the mystery of godliness. Just as an aside, I forget who said it, I'm afraid, but there's a lovely quote that brings this into striking contrast with another passage when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he speaks about the man of sin. This person, whoever it was, said, the mystery of iniquity is man exalting himself to be God. The mystery of godliness is God humbling himself to be man. And God comes to where man is. And in this story, Jacob is stirred in his heart as he recognizes that the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac is also the God of Jacob. He's my God, my personal God. A lot of us raised in Christian homes, we have a hand-me-down relationship with God. You don't understand a Bible verse? Ask your folks. They'll tell you what it means. Got a problem? Tell your folks. They'll pray for you. And so, like Elisha, we come to the Jordan, and we don't say, where's my God? We say, where's the God of Elijah? Not my God, his God. I've seen God at work in my parents' life, but I haven't seen him at work in my life. And we need to prove God for ourselves. And that's where Jacob learned that the God of his grandfather and the God of his father was willing and ready to be his God too. But by then he was determined, of course, he was fleeing from his brother, went off into Paddan Aram, got far, far away from God. And one day God tapped him on the heart, said it's time to go home. How far did he have to come back? Every step he went away. All the way back to Bethel. Now when he left Bethel the first time, you know what he said? If God will feed me, clothe me, keep me safe, bring me back to this place in peace, I'll let him be my God. Wasn't that big of Jacob? When he came back the second time, he learned a thing or two. Remember the first time, he took this pillow and turned it into a pillow. This is a pillar. This is not a posturpedic, you know, a beauty rest. He must have been really exhausted to sleep on a stone for a pillow. But he took that pillow and turned it into a pillar, and he made that vow before God. But the second time he came, again he raised his pillar, but this time he poured a drink offering out on it. As if to say, I realize now, this is my life, poured out for him. He's not in heaven to do my will, I'm on earth to do his will. I'm here to please him. So Bethel became a very special place to the people of God. Now here they are fighting for it, Bethel and Ai, between Bethel and Ai, and we notice their strategy. First of all, again, we have the promises of God. Verse 1. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Obviously, they could be. They've been whacked already by the city of Ai. It takes some courage now to come against an enemy that's already defeated you. He corrects the first error they made. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go to AIC. I have, again, the past completed act, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. So we have the united forces, all the people together. And then you'll notice their state of preparedness. And I think this is really important if we want victory in our lives. He speaks about these 30,000 men of valor, and it's not enough that they've built up their muscles, you know. It's not enough that they're big, tough guys, that they know how to fight. He says at the end of verse 4, he exhorts them, go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. Minutemen, ready. Are you ready? Ready to be used by God. When Paul describes the armor of the believer and the panoply, the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, he speaks about having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Not shod with the gospel, but with the preparation of the gospel. Have you believed the enemy's lie that there's nobody interested in Orlando? Nobody interested in the gospel? Nobody's interested anymore. I dare say there are people on your street, in your neighborhood, that'll go to sleep tonight and weep themselves to sleep. People will cry out, oh God, help me. And you can't tell from the outside. My dad, years ago, was in India during the war. And he got stuck in a place that was just a huge clearinghouse for military coming and going. And he was there for weeks waiting for his crew to be made up. And every day he'd go through the barracks and he'd hand out gospel tracts. And he was coming through this particular barracks just before the door leading out into a little courtyard and then across to another barracks. And there was a big, strong-looking guy with his shirt off, his arms folded on the top bunk, looking at the picture of a beautiful girl. And the enemy said to my dad, keep going, Nicholson, this guy's not interested. So he walked right by him, opened the door, walked out into the quadrangle. He was walking across to the next barracks, and the Spirit of God grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and said, get back and talk to that man. So he turned around and went back in and told the man what had happened. And the fellow said, you see that girl right there in the picture? That's the girl I want to marry, but she's a Christian and I'm not, and she won't marry me. We never know, do we? The most unlikely characters. Well, some of us are here. Whoever thought that God would save a fellow like Henry Lair? Or Jade Nicholson, for that matter. See, we look at people and say, well, now they might be interested. Well, I don't think they'd ever be interested. We never know, do we? We never know. I was telling the folks up at the Park of the Palms about some of the folks that I've met over the years here and there, people that you just wouldn't pit them. You wouldn't think of them as the people that might be interested in the gospel. I was flying out to Vancouver on the plane, and there were only a handful of people on the whole plane, and I sat down beside a fellow, and I thought, well, maybe this is the one the Lord wants me to speak to. And he looked at me and said, I was hoping nobody would sit there. I was going to stretch out on the seat, you know, and go to sleep. Fine. So I got up, moved up two rows, and sat down. Girl three seats over said, well, I was hoping nobody would sit there. I was going to stretch out here. Fine. So I got up again. Well, the stewardess noticed this, and she's a real happy-go-lucky stewardess, handing out pillows and blankets. How's everybody, you know, big smile on her face. And so she said to me, I think you'll find a seat. I said, yeah, I think so, do I? 200 open seats on the plane, you know. She said, business or pleasure? I said, well, both. My business is my pleasure. She said, what business are you in? I said, well, I tell people how their sins can be forgiven and they can go to heaven. She sobered right up and she said, do you think God has appointments with people? I said, I know he does. She said, I think mine's today. She said, could I talk to you after I had served the meals? And I said, sure. So just a few minutes she served. She came and sat down beside me. She gave a big, long sigh, put her head in her hands, and started to weep. Her husband was a drunkard, abusive, beater, finally kicked her and the two kids out of the house. She'd gone and found a little apartment. Now her kids were growing up. They were getting into trouble. She said, I got nothing to tell them. I have no hope. I said, I know somebody who specializes in hope. I gave her the gospel, flying 35,000 feet. She put her trust in Christ. You know, we never expect that, do we? Another time, I had one day at home. I was flying from Minneapolis through Detroit onto St. Catharines via Buffalo, and then I was home for one night. Then I had to leave to go to Schenectady, New York. We got on the plane in Minneapolis, and there were such high winds in Detroit they wouldn't let us take off. We sat and sat and sat, and finally, by the time we took off from Minneapolis, got into Detroit, the last flight for the day had left. So instead of me going home to spend time with my family, I had to stay in a cheap hotel in Detroit, change my flight, and fly directly to a conference at Schenectady. To tell you the truth, I was a bit miffed with the Lord. I mean, if you don't mind, here I am serving you. All I wanted was one night home with my family. Is that too much to ask? I'm ashamed that I thought of it. But anyway, that was my attitude. And I called my wife, and she's always my gentle encourager, and she said, well, maybe the Lord has someone he wants to meet on the way, on the flight tomorrow. So with that, I went to bed, severely chastened, and the next morning I went down, and because I was a disadvantaged passenger, they put me in first class. Big deal, you know, leather seats, sticky anyway, and you get free drinks, which I don't use. So and there were only two of us in first class. The rest of the plane was packed, two in first class, a woman and me, and the two of us were sitting side by side. Kind of strange. I thought, well, I'll move as soon as the plane takes off. And then I thought, maybe he still controls the winds. So we hadn't even taken off, and this woman opened her purse. She pulled out a little 3x5 card, and she began to read it. And as she read it, she began to weep. Well, I was trying to read this card, but I couldn't quite get back enough, far enough in the seat to read it. And finally, I said, excuse me, ma'am, what's that you're reading? And she showed me, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways, ouch, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I said, ma'am, those are wonderful words. Why are you weeping? Well, she said, My son is a drunkard, absolutely incorrigible. He's broken my heart. My daughter, who lives in St. Paul, just tried to kill herself, and I went to visit her in the hospital. I didn't know what to say to her. And a lady in the hospital saw me, and she wrote this out on a card and gave it to me, said it would help me, and she said it was about Jesus, but I can't figure it out. I mean, isn't this the Old Testament? Isn't Jesus in the New Testament? I felt like Philip sitting beside the Ethiopian eunuch, you know. A little fancier chariot than he had, but here we were flying along, and I was explaining to this woman how the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Those wouldn't have been the verses I would have given to somebody. But then, of course, I'm not God, am I? And here again was a woman who was ripe for the gospel. You don't think there are people like that? You don't think there are Ethiopian eunuchs and women at the well and Cornelius's in your contacts? Of course there are. The problem is we're not ready. God can't use us. If I'm not madly in love with the Lord Jesus, God can't use me. I'm like a toothpaste salesman with bad breath, you know? I talk about Christ as if he's an imposition on them instead of the most wonderful thing that ever happened to me. That's what we have to present to people. Not a religion, a person. And if they catch the idea that we're in love with the Lord Jesus, they'll want him too, won't they? The woman at the well, when she went back into the city, she didn't say, I found the Messiah. They would have said, yeah, what seminary did you go to? She said, come see a man that told me everything I ever did. It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? They thought to themselves, if he loves her, knowing all about her, maybe we can be honest with him too, and he'll love us too. Maybe there's someone in all the universe you can be completely honest with and he'll still love you. And she emptied the city as people came out to meet the man who knew all about her and loved her just the same. People are looking for someone like that. And we can offer that person to them if we're ready. Are you ready? Do you have a few good verses to share with people? Now you say, I don't know very much. Well, you probably know more than just about anybody you're going to meet today. You don't have to know much these days. And be ready to say, I don't know. Somebody asks you a tough question, say, well, I can answer that in three words. I don't know. But here's something I do know. And give them something you do know. There's a doctor in Haifa. His name's Brian Pockroy. He was a high-living Jewish doctor down in South Africa. And trying hard to be happy. You know how they are in the world. And there was a young midwifery student on the staff, and she was so different. And one night late, they were down in the cafeteria, he came down and sat down across from her. He said to her, everything I do to be happy, you don't do. You're happy and I'm not. Could you explain that to me? She said, Jesus. Oh, he said, I hated that. I had been raised to hate the name of Jesus, but I couldn't argue against the evidence. It was there in her life. But I went and got a Bible with the New Testament in it. It took me 7 months, but I fell in love with the Lord Jesus. Moved to Israel to be a witness to his own people. Started a clinic for the poor there in Haifa, right beside the Gospel Hall in downtown Haifa. People are looking for it, you know. The darker the world gets, the brighter the light should shine, right? We think it's tougher to be a witness today. I say in many ways it's easier. When I was growing up, everybody was kind of a nice religious person. There was one divorced family in our whole community. Now, with everything falling apart around us, Christians ought to shine more brightly than they ever have. I was telling the folks, too, that we were over in Jerusalem in October, and we were sitting at a group table. It said on the table, Nicholson Group, which is a bit of a clue, you know. But anyway, this very dignified, obviously intelligent woman walked up to our table and said, may I share your table? Sure, fine. So she sat down. Her name was Dr. Adaya Barkay. She's responsible for a whole division of the medical system there in Israel. Brilliant woman. She said, may I tell you why I want to share the table with you? Okay. I've been watching your group for 2 days, and you're all so happy, and I want to know the secret. Well, she said, maybe happy isn't the right word. You're all so contented. I said, well, I have noticed it's in short supply here in Israel. Well, you know, we were there till 11:30 at night. She wouldn't go away. They cleaned up all the tables around us. They turned out the lights and left. And there we were sitting in the restaurant. She just wouldn't go away. She'd never heard anything like it in all her life. She said, for the first time in 37 years, I'm going home to read my Bible. What was it? We had to tell her, look, we're a bunch of rascals, to tell you the truth. But the Lord Jesus has changed us. He's all we have to offer you. He's the only one that can change your heart. Well, I'll tell you a little incident in the story when we get to the end here. But I stress again the need to be prepared. Do you have a little New Testament you can take with you? Maybe marked up a bit. You can get these Christian witness New Testaments that take you through the Romans Road. Just a few verses that you can share with someone. Do you have some good gospel tracts? Maybe you feel a little uneasy about giving out some tracts. Maybe you've seen some of our Just a Minute tracts. We designed those for people who don't normally hand out tracts. And a lot of people have been encouraged to leave them. They're called Just a Minute because that's all it takes to read them. They're only this size. And people normally will read them right on the spot because it looks like it only takes a minute. And they have a little teaser on them. You've seen them? On the front it says, for example, one says, are these grapes sweet? There's a picture of grapes. Well, of course they're going to open it up. They open it up and says, how would you know? And it's all based on the verse, taste and see. You're not going to know unless you taste, are you? There's one for leaving with tips, and it says on the outside, I'd say thanks a million. And you open it up and it says, but you're worth more than that. And it's based on the verse, what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So something like that to leave, to encourage people, a word of witness. And it doesn't have to be a convoluted argument, an acrostic on Mahershalal Hashbaz. Just a little word of testimony. Listen, I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus saved me. It's the most wonderful thing that ever happened to me. He's changed my life, given me joy and peace in believing. I tell you, the world needs to hear it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's be ready. I confess sometimes I just am not ready. But if I get an opportunity, boy, that really lights my fire. Then woe betide any pagan that crosses my path. Then I'm ready for them, you see? If we would just realize what a thrill it is, what a joy it is to be used by the Lord. Now, please understand, God blesses in spite of us, not because of us. you say, well, if I didn't have the right words, we always find the best words after we get home. You like that? That's what I should have said. Oh, maybe not. Maybe not. God is able to take the words you use, the words you speak, and He's able to turn them to His blessing, to the blessing of others. So if your heart is ready, say, Lord, I want to be used today. Now, let me let you in on a little secret. You may think, Jabe Nicholson, he's a pretty cocky guy. You could talk to anybody. I'm a chicken. And I find it real easy to talk to people who are Christians, who want to talk about the things of God. But to talk to somebody cold turkey, I never could quite get the knack of it, you know? It's sort of like I walked up to people and said, hi, I have AIDS. You know, you got the same reaction, like, whoa, stay away from me, mister. I could never just sort of slip into it. It never seemed to work that way. It was always a shock, it seemed, when I tried to talk to people. And I realized that I was imposing myself on them instead of letting the Lord use me. And so the scripture says, you know, that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. His commandments are not grievous. And so I got into His presence one night and I said, Lord, I don't know why I haven't done this before, but I'm going to be completely honest with You. You know me and You know I'm a chicken. So if You can use chickens, I'm available. All right? I'll learn some good Bible verses. I'll try and think through the gospel. I'll get my testimony down to 2 minutes. And I'll be ready. And in the morning, I'll ask You to use me in somebody's life today. I'll say, Lord, I've got a word from You here. Who needs this? You let me bump into them. And if You don't mind, could they bring up the conversation? You think He does it? I'll tell you He does it. Every time I pray that prayer, God answers it. He's got lots of people out there that need to hear about it. And He knows those that are ready for that word from You. And He can bring us together. He can bring your life into contact with theirs. So I encourage you to be a minute man, to be ready to speak a word in season to those who are weary, to be ready to give an answer for the hope within you, in meekness and fear, not cocky, not proud, not bravado, just a gentle, quiet word for the Lord Jesus. We need to do it more, don't we? Then you'll notice that victory came through apparent weakness. Now this is a remarkable story, isn't it? It's knowing when to flee and when to fight. So if you keep your finger here, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, that is the love of money and various temptations he refers to, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Knowing when to flee and when to fight. You know, sometimes it's fight the good fight, sometimes it's flee the good flight. Get out. And you have to know when to do it. Flee youthful lusts, says the scripture. If you're in a job situation and somebody's coming on to you, today it's either male or female, you'd be better to lose your job than lose your testimony. Get out. If that's what it takes, get out. It's a solemn thing to see many of God's dear people going down in flames these days because they stuck around when it got too hot. Joseph, it says that Potiphar's wife, she daily tempted him. It wasn't just once. She just did it day after day, and finally she reached out to lay hold of him, and he said to her, how can I do this thing and sin against my master? So he said, no. He said, my master's delivered everything into my hand. He doesn't know what's going on. I look after all his accounts. How can I do this thing and sin against the Lord? The Lord was his master, ultimately. And whatever my employer asked me to do, if he asked me, it's not just sexual lust here. It's the love of money, too. And he says, if you're in a situation where you're being overcome by the love of material things, get out, man, before it ruins your life for God. Knowing when to flee and when to fight is key, isn't it? And there are things that come against us that are overwhelming, and it's better for us to lose our job, lose whatever we might lose, but not lose our testimony and our life for God. You see, it's possible to be saved by grace and not saved from disgrace. God keep us. And so that's exactly what they did, you see, as at other times it seemed as if the men of Ai said, here we go again, second verse, same as the first, a little bit louder, a little bit worse. There they go, and Joshua and the men started running away from them, and the men of Ai said, this is a piece of cake, and away they ran. They fled out of the city, and when they did, then these 30,000 mighty men came into the city, took the city, and set it on fire. At a strategic moment now, we read that Joshua, verse 21, when Joshua and all Israel saw the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. So it involved cooperation and coordination. We were talking about this earlier, confessing your faults to one another. We need each other in this matter, you know. There are certain weaknesses, there are certain areas of our lives, and we need other people to help fortify us in those areas. We all have different areas of weakness. There may be something in my life that's no temptation at all, but to you it's a very difficult thing, whereas something that's no temptation to you is a real strong urge with me. We need to help support one another. And that means that I have to have someone or some people in my local church, I can go to them and say, listen, I am under siege. I'm afraid I'm going down. I need your help. I need you to pray for me and to be there for me. And if I call you at 2 in the morning, will you answer the phone? Now you see, a city of refuge had to be open 24 hours a day. If you're going to be like that, you're going to be vulnerable. The people fleeing the Avenger of Blood rarely showed up between 9 and 5. And it seems that the enemy doesn't do that either. And if we're under siege, we have to be able to go. Now, in the world they do it, right? If you're in AA and you've got the urge coming on, you can call up your partner any time of the night or day. Surely the church ought to be able to do that. We ought to be available and sensitive and watching out for one another. Am I my brother's keeper? 1,000 times yes. Now, if you see someone slipping off into the world, say something while it will do some good. Don't wait until they're off into the world saying, somebody ought to do something. Well, you are somebody. And if you see the need, you go and speak a word to them. Say, let's go out for lunch. I'm concerned. I'm concerned where this course of action is taking you. I'm not sure that the thing in itself is wrong, but it seems to be taking you away from the fellowship of the Lord's people. I love you, brother. I don't want to see this happen to you. To plead with them. And to win your brother, to win your sister. We need to do that, don't we? We need to watch out for one another. You know that wonderful verse we love to quote, exhorting one another weekly. Isn't that a great verse? It doesn't say that, does it? Exhorting one another daily. Now, you've got a little machine in your house. You go over there, pick it off the wall, you punch a certain combination of numbers, and you can be in touch with anybody else in your local church in a matter of seconds, or at least their answering machine. And you can leave them a little message even on the answering machine. I'm thinking about you today. I read this verse in the scripture, and it was a real encouragement, and for some reason I thought of you. I thought you might enjoy this. Just a little word from God. I tell you, we need it. Not weekly. Not, hi, how you doing, brother? Fine. Halfway in to get your cup of coffee before you even get the answer. But to really care about the Lord's people and to make contact with people. Coordination and cooperation if we're going to have victory. And you'll notice that total victory, as it had been assured, came to pass. And we read that there was a total destruction of the cities of Ai and Bethel. Now, that's not the end of the story. We read that they took the king of Ai, and they slew him, and they hanged him on a tree, in verse 29. As we read through the rest of Joshua in the book of Judges, we discover that this was standard procedure, that the rulers of the cities, the rulers of the Canaanites, they were slain and hanged on trees. And I was speaking to this Dr. Adaya Barke. She said, "Now you call him Yeshua. We call him Yeshu, the crucified." I said, "Would you be interested in knowing why you call him Yeshu?" She said, "Why? Why do we call him that?" Well, I said, there was some clever rabbi who came up with an acrostic that Yeshu means, "May his name be blotted out." She said, before the Romans, it was not because they couldn't have executed him themselves. That's what we've heard, right? Well, they didn't have the right to execute people. That's why they brought him to Pilate. Well, that didn't bother them when they wanted to kill Stephen or Paul, right? Just dragged him out of the city and stoned him to death. It was not that they couldn't put him to death. They could have done that, I mean, barring the prophetic scriptures. But, I mean, from their point of view, that wasn't the issue. If you read the text, you'll notice that the word "him" in the King James is in italics. That means it's not there in the original text. They were crying, "Crucify! Crucify! That's the way we want him to die." Well, of course, that's the way God wanted him to die too, wasn't it? And why? Because cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. They wanted him under the curse of God. But by a happy circumstance, God wanted him under the curse of God too. And Galatians explains the reason why. He was made a curse for us who were under the curse of a broken law, that we might receive the blessing of God. That's the reason for it. And when Peter stood up at Pentecost and preached to the Jews who had the blood of Christ on their hands, he said to them, "You hanged him on a tree and slew him." No, they didn't say that. Peter said, "You slew him and hanged him on a tree." Now, technically, that wasn't accurate, was it? Chronologically, they didn't slay him and hang him on a tree. That's what they did with these kings. They killed them first and then hung their dead bodies up on a tree. But Peter was linking in their mind the most well-known chapter in Jewish history. And he was saying, this was Jesus of Nazareth. You can understand why they objected to this. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet of Israel. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the priest of the Most High. Forget that. This is Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. All these were kings of the Gentiles, the Canaanite kings, and they slew them and hanged them on trees, put them under the curse of God. Now here was the first Jewish king they ever took. They slew him and hanged him on a tree. "You did it with your wicked hands," said Peter, "but it was by the determinate counsel of God." The love of God reaches out to man and says, "My son has taken the curse for you so that you might receive in exchange the blessing of God." Well, at the end of the story, Joshua gathers all the people together to the national amphitheater in the center of the country, right in the heartland of Samaria, which is the double blessing of Joseph. Remember? Old Jacob learned a thing or two in his life. Remember that he stole the double blessing. The double blessing was the blessing of the firstborn. And he stole the double blessing away from his brother. Now, you know that in the Bible, the one born first was never the firstborn, right? Cain was born first, Abel was the firstborn. Ishmael was born first, Isaac was the firstborn. Esau was born first, Jacob was the firstborn. All the way through Scripture. Why is that? Well, it's going to teach us a spiritual principle in the New Testament, that the one born first, that is the first birth, the natural birth, is the servant to the spiritual birth. The elder shall serve the younger. And so when we read about the Lord Jesus being the firstborn, it doesn't mean he was born first, any more than the church of the firstborn somehow is first. It's not first. Of course, Israel was first. The church of the firstborn was what God's ultimate intention always was. The firstborn was never born first. So here now, Joseph brings his two boys to old Jacob. Jacob has discovered a way. Love always finds a way, you know. He's discovered a way to give his favorite son, Joseph, the Savior who had been sent before to save the other brothers, the patriarchs, the whole nation of Israel. He'd been sent down to Egypt, and he wanted Joseph to have the double blessing. But he didn't want to steal it away from the right firstborn. And so he adopts Joseph's two boys as his own. And by giving them each a blessing, of course, Joseph got a double blessing, didn't he? So that Joseph got all the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, the whole heartland of the land of Israel. Well, they come in, and Joseph maneuvers them so that Ephraim gets under the right hand of Jacob. Jacob goes. And he puts his right hand on the head of the younger, because, once again, the principle of the firstborn, the one born first, is never the firstborn. And he gives them the double blessing. And so here, right in the heartland of Joseph, the Vale of Shechem, and we could spend a lot of time thinking about that. You know, Shechem is the place of decision. When you're coming up the Patriarch's Highway, the road travels just about due north until you come to the Vale of Shechem, and all of a sudden, here's this big mountain in your way, and you've got to make a choice. And you either go this way, to the east of the mountain, and cut down through the backside of the Samaritan Hills, and come out at Beth-Shan, or you go the other way through the Vale of Shechem and up through Samaria, come out at Jenin and across to Jezreel. And you've got to make a choice there. Every story about the Vale of Shechem is a story of a choice. Every one. You can find them here. And of course, that's where Jacob first built an altar. That's where Abraham first built an altar to the Lord in the land, at Shechem. It says, the Canaanite was then in the land. Everybody was worshiping false gods. Abraham says, I don't care what they do, I'm going to worship Jehovah. And he built an altar to Jehovah at Shechem. He made his choice. Now there are two mountains here, Ebal and Gerizim. Ebal on the north, Gerizim on the south. Ebal is the mount of cursing, Gerizim is the mount of blessing. You can remember that if you've ever been there. Ebal is bald, and Gerizim is green. The bald mountain is the mount of cursing. For whatever reason, there are trees on Gerizim, and Ebal is just boulders and rocks. Well, Joshua brings them here. Half the tribes, a million strong, go up onto Ebal, a million up onto Gerizim. And by the way, this is a very shallow valley. We don't go through there these days because it's a perfect place for an ambush. All right? So no tours go through the Vale of Shechem today. But it's quite a close valley, and you can imagine a million souls on either mountain. And the Levites stood in the valley below, and they began to call out the curses of God and the blessings of God. And as they called out the blessings of God, a million voices would echo from Mount Gerizim across the valley, Amen. So be it. That's the way it ought to be. If you obey God, you will be blessed. And then the curses were read out, and from Ebal there again came, Amen. So be it. That's the way it ought to be. If you disobey God, you deserve not to be blessed. And then Joshua did a curious thing. He built an altar to the Lord. Now, you know, Mount Gerizim is the mount where the Samaritans still worship. To this day on the Passover, they offer a lamb on the top of Mount Gerizim. There are only a handful of them. They're half mad because they've all intermarried over the years. But they have this ceremony up there on Mount Gerizim. They used to have a temple there. The temple was destroyed by the Maccabees. And that's why the woman at the well was rubbing it in when she said to Jesus, you worship in Jerusalem, we worship in this mountain till you ruined it, so to speak, you Jews. It was a place of choice, always a place of decision. This is the place where they chose between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. This is the place where, as an old man, Joshua brings the people again. And he calls out to them and says, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Same place. Again, of course, the Lord Jesus came here and met the woman at the well, revealed the Father was seeking worshipers. She said, these are the two choices. You can be a Samaritan and worship here, or you can be a Jew and worship down there. The Lord Jesus said, those are not the choices. The time has come, and now is when the Father is seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. That's the true worship. That's the true way. So here they were at Ebal and Gerizim, and Joshua has one last task to perform, and he goes and builds an altar. Now, where would you build it? I mean, if I just jumped at a conclusion, I'd build it on Gerizim, wouldn't you? The Mount of Blessing. That's what the Samaritans thought. That's where they built their temple. No, God says, no. When you obey me, you don't need mercy.
is when you disobey me.
Even there on the Mount of Cursing, when you disobey me, still in mercy, God provides a way. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not Jesus Christ the merciful, though he is. He is righteous in forgiving us. He is righteous in restoring us because he paid the debt in full. So when he said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more, how was he able to do that? He was able to do that because he was going to go and die for that woman's sin. And he was telling her, don't ever think lightly of it. You know, sometimes the devil says to us, it's no big deal. You can commit this sin in the nation where you can get there and get back and it doesn't show on your passport. Imagination. You can go over there, dilly-dally in sin, and nobody will get hurt. Now, you can't go to the cross and say that, can you? Nobody will get hurt. He suffered for sins. And Peter takes this up and says, look, if he suffered for sins, what are you doing suffering for them? What a silly thing to do. It's a self-inflicted wound. Leave it alone. The folly of sin is rightly named, isn't it? Sin is stupid. It never comes across. It promises so much, but it always jicks us. It always has an expiry date. And so here they gather and they watch as Joshua raises an altar on Mount Ebal as a declaration that even if we sin, even if we fail, God has already anticipated that. He knew we'd be stupid when he saved us. He knew we'd fail. And he built a magnificent safety net. Before ever he made man, he had the safety net in place. The Lord Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world. It was already thought of, already procured. And he offers this to us now so that there is no excuse for being out of fellowship with God. He has made the way back. It's easy to get away. It's hard to come back. But though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. May the Lord encourage our hearts. I think of a friend of mine out in British Columbia. He had had over 1,000 trips on LSD before he got saved. He lived a profligate life. He was having a bad trip. He thought he could feel the flames of hell, thought he was going right down to hell. He had an old praying aunt. And in his what he thought was his dying moment, as he dropped into a lost eternity, he cried out to God to save him. God doesn't save people like that, does he? He saves to the uttermost all that come unto God by Christ. First person he called, of course, was his old aunt. He said, I just got up off my knees praying for you. Anyway, he went on well for the Lord for a while, and then something disheartened him. I don't know what it was, but he got away from the Lord, and he went back to the world he knew. See, when I go away between my ears, and you people don't see it too much. But when he went away, he went back to the world he knew. And one night, about 2 years, he'd been out of fellowship with God. He was sitting down in a bar in Washington State. He'd been having a few drinks. And a girl got up to sing. And she began to sing, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art... Well, of course she wasn't singing that. But that's what he thought. He thought, man, I haven't drunk that much. He went into the washroom and threw some cold water on his face and came back up. That's all he could hear. And he cried out in his heart, oh God, why can't I say that? And the answer came back, for thee all the follies of sin I resign. He got up and left the bar, went home, fell down before his wife and told her what a wicked fool he'd been. How faithful she'd been through all those years and confessed to God that he didn't deserve to take him back. But he knew he would because he'd said he would. And if he'd have him back, he wanted to come back. I was there just about a week after it happened and he told me, he said, you know, just yesterday I told my little boy Luke that I'd come back to the Lord. He didn't say anything. He just went over and got a stool. And he brought it over to where I was standing. And he put the stool there and climbed up on it so he could reach around my neck.
And he put his arms around my neck and he said, "Oh, Daddy, I'm so happy." He said, "I thought to myself, if my little boy is so happy when I came home, what must my Father in heaven feel?"
And then he said this, "I don't know why the Lord wants to spend time with me, because I'm not his type. But if he wants it, he deserves it. And I robbed him of 2 years that I'll never be able to give him back." If he wants to spend time with us, folks, for whatever reason he has, he deserves it. He died for us. And he's provided the altar on the Mount of Cursing so that if we have wandered from him, he's right there. My friend said to me, "You know, I got a long way away from God, but the minute I looked over my shoulder, he was right there. He'd been following me through the wilderness, waiting for me to turn." Now, Christian, you can get up and preach, and you can quote the hymns, and you can pray at the Lord's Supper, and you can be dry as dust in your heart, having left your first love. Not lost it. You don't lose it. You leave it. And he says, "I've built an altar there. Even when you're away from me, there's the altar saying, I have the way to come back if you'll just come." This is the secret of victory. Being serious with God, being honest with God about sin. Keeping short accounts, as the old preachers used to say. Don't wait till the weekend. Don't wait till before the Lord's Supper. Don't wait till nighttime. The minute you're conscious of it, you can just step into his presence. Can you think of it? Here I am, a little speck of dust on a little speck of dust off in the corner of God's universe, and he has opened heaven to me. And at any moment, I rise up past petty officials and government leaders, past kings and presidents, past demons and angels, past cherubim and seraphim, and I step right in through the veil into the immediate presence of God and speak face to face with him. And when I get there, he's waiting for me. That's what David said. He knew that light was the limiting speed in the universe. He said, "If I take the wings of the morning," that's the first rays of sun that break over the horizon, "if I was somehow able to hop on one of those as it shot across the heavens, when I got to some little island off in the middle of the ocean, God would be waiting for me." He's a people person. He loves us. He doesn't just want us to come on official business. "Here's my grocery list for today, Lord." He didn't save me to work in his company. He made the universe all by himself. He doesn't need me. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he came to woo a bride. And he wants me to love him. He thinks that's well within the realm of possibility. What a desperate thing to get home to heaven and the Father to say, "I'm sorry, my son wasn't enough to satisfy your heart. He was enough to satisfy mine. I'm sorry he wasn't to your liking." What a desperate thing. To find pleasure everywhere else, to find amusement and attractions everywhere else, when the loveliest person in the universe is waiting for us to spend time with him. Maybe it's been a long time since you just got into his presence. Not because you had to, not because it was Sunday morning at 9:30. But just a little time, say, "Lord, I haven't told you in a long time how much I love you. My life doesn't show it the way it should, but I can't help it. You're altogether lovely. And I want to thank you for that." May God help us to keep tender hearts, tender consciences, from being calloused regarding sin, starting to be flippant and thoughtless and say, "Well, that's no big deal." Listen, if it costs the death of God's Son, it's a big deal. And he wants us to remember that the altar's there, already prepared on eval. If we sin, he already has the provision ready. Not a fresh application of the blood, but a fresh appreciation of the blood and what it cost him.
to make us his own. Shall we pray?
Father, again, we sense we're on holy ground, as Joshua was. We would take our shoes off, so to speak. Say, oh God, we thank thee for speaking to us today. We didn't come to hear the preacher. He's not worth listening to. We came to hear the voice of God. We thank thee for gracing us with thy presence. The world rushes by outside. They don't even know we're here. But thou hast deigned to be with us today and point us away to the cross and indeed to the man who hung there to remind us how much we owe him. And that when failure has come into our lives and we've been beaten back by the enemy, he wants us to not give up. It's not a matter of giving up on ourselves. Of course not. We gave up on ourselves the day we got saved. That's what the cross is. But what a desperate thing to give up on thee. As if somehow we're too tough a case for God. We're just more than he can handle. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves, O God. We pray that like little children learning to walk and falling down and bruising ourselves, we might allow thee to pick us up and kiss away our tears and encourage us to start again, to carry on for thee. Oh God, keep us from being quitters in the things of God. Help us to go on well for thee right to the finish line. To keep our little hand in thy great hand and say, Father, just lead us along, safe home at last. We thank thee for the wonderful work of the Savior, that he not only saves us but sanctifies us. That he not only keeps us from sin but keeps us from ourselves and that tendency to go away from thee. We thank thee for him and pray, O God, that we might do business with thee when it needs to be done. Keep short accounts, be honest with thee about our sin. And know that if we confess it, it's gone and we're cleansed and ready to be used by thee again. We thank thee for those who've come here today and pray thy richest blessing upon them. This is not some careless prayer we pray. We don't deserve to be blessed, but we don't come because we deserve it. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus, whom thou dost delight to bless, and we thank thee in his precious name. Amen.